If you're staying in here, if you could turn to John's Gospel, to John chapter 7. We're continuing our series in John's Gospel this morning. We've got to the sort of middle of chapter 7, John 7, 25. Here are the words on the screen. It's on page 1072 in the church Bibles. Page 1072 in the church Bibles. Okay, let's read. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I'm with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you'll not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks?" "What do you mean when he said, 'You'll look for me, but you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you by your grace that we're gathered together. Gathered together to praise you, to bring our prayers to you, to hear your word read. Lord, to hear what you have to say to us. And Father, we praise you for that incredible privilege. We thank you for the Scriptures which we have open in front of us. Father, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we want to understand. We want to receive what you say to us. We want to see Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd be gracious to us, that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we might indeed see Jesus that he might be glorified in and through us. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen. So looking at John 7, 25 to 52, and I've given it the title, Are You Satisfied? Are you satisfied? Do you find that some things that you've heard a long time ago stick in your mind? I've got a couple of phrases in my mind that have just stuck with me. I think they go back to my student days a long time ago. Now, they are to do with people's response to Jesus, to hearing the good news about Jesus. The first came from when the context was a Christian was trying to talk to someone about the evidence for the truth of Christianity to a fellow student. And they got the memorable response, and this is what stuck with me, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. The other phrase was used, I think, by a speaker who was urging us as students, as Christian students, to use the opportunities to witness to our fellow students. And he commented that we needed to make the most of the opportunities we had as students, because by the time many people left university, he said this. He said, this is what stuck with me, their opinions are like concrete, well mixed and firmly set. The theme of this section of John's Gospel is of mounting opposition to Jesus. But also, as you probably picked up just listening to it, increased controversy about just what should we make of this man? He's clearly something extraordinary, but what sort of category should we put him in? And nowhere is this array of responses to Jesus more evident than in this second half of chapter 7. It's quite bewildering as you just hear it read. One group says this about him, another group says that about him. Yet one thing is consistent. They are all incredibly superficial. In fact, as we'll see in a few minutes, much of what is said about Jesus by people in this passage is clearly simply absurd. So in this morning's passage, there are lots of examples of people whose opinions were like concrete, well mixed and firmly set. And there is a lot of evidence of people who have made up their minds and are not going to let the facts trouble them. And yet, in the middle of this passage, in the middle of these depressing responses, like finding a precious jewel shining gloriously in the middle of a muddy field, we have verses 37 to 39 where Jesus makes some wonderful promises and shows us just how we should respond to him. So what I'm going to do this morning, seeking to expand the passage, is to paint the picture of the responses to Jesus, four really pitiful and foolish responses. And as we do so, John invites us to look in our hearts and ask ourselves, is this me? Am I doing this? Something else I remember from my student days, obviously a good time for my memory, was hearing a preacher, it was very vivid. He used the picture. He says, when I preach, he said, it's like I'm holding up a mirror and I'm saying, look into this. Do you see yourself here? So as we hear these four pitiful responses, we have to ask, is that me? Am I being foolish? Am I being absurd in my response to Jesus? But then we will look at the wonderful response that Jesus paints in verses 37 to 39. And again, we have to ask honestly, is this me by God's grace? So here we are. Firstly, I've got 3 points. The first one's the longest. Firstly, 4 ways to dismiss Jesus out of hand. 4 ways to dismiss Jesus out of hand. As you see, verses 25 to 36. Skip over the right way, and then verses 40 to 52. So the first way to dismiss Jesus out of hand is to be led astray by myths. to be led astray by myths. Verses 25 to 31. Now, the group of people that we're looking at here are, verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem. These are some of the locals. These are not the visitors who've come up to Jerusalem for the festival. And so they're well aware of what the officials, you know, obviously live in Jerusalem, what the sort of official line is about Jesus. They know that their leaders want to kill him. Verse 26, here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities, the end of verse 25, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? And so what mystifies them, this particular group, is if they want to kill him, why aren't they doing anything about him when he's speaking publicly? That was the verse I read then. Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Perhaps they wonder, do they actually deep down know that he actually is the Messiah? But then they muse, verse 27, but we know that where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. We can understand the first bit about knowing where he comes from. They think he's come from Galilee. But what on earth do they mean by when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from? Well, apparently, there was a popular idea among the Jews at the time that the Messiah would be completely unknown until he suddenly, as it were from nowhere, appeared to come and save Israel. Perhaps they'd got this idea from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, last book of the Old Testament, which says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Suddenly he'll come to his temple. And they'd misinterpreted that to mean he'll just appear out of the blue. And the verse doesn't say that. But what they thought goes way beyond what that verse says. In reality, this was just a myth without any substance. A myth that was flatly contradicted by Old Testament prophecies, for instance, that said the Messiah, we hear it every Christmas, would be born in Bethlehem. So these are people who were prepared to dismiss Jesus just on the basis of a myth. Oh, he can't be the Messiah because we don't know, you know, nobody will know where the Messiah's coming from, and we know where this guy's from. It was just nonsense. Ironically, as Jesus points out, they didn't even actually know where he ultimately came from. They thought he was from Galilee, but actually he's from heaven. God has sent him. Now, we need to apply that to ourselves. Are we being led astray by myths? In our day, perhaps the most popular myth is that Jesus was just a good teacher who told us we should all love one another. Now, if we read the New Testament, there is no way that's Jesus' message. His message is that we are perishing, that we are heading for hell, and that he has come to die to save all who will believe in him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But so many people in our culture refuse to come to him in repentance and faith, because they've just taken on board the myth that all he wants is just to love one another. They've never actually bothered to read his words to see what he actually taught. Is that you? Second way that people just dismiss Jesus out of hand is that they refuse to look beyond this world. Verses 32 to 36. In these verses, Jesus clearly talks about returning to heaven. Listen to verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, I'm with you for only a short time, then I'm going to the one who sent me, to God. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, time and time again, Jesus talked about God being his father, about his having come from God, from heaven, being sent by God. But even if you don't believe in him, it should still be abundantly clear as you hear those words read that, oh, Jesus is talking about going back to heaven. And yet, what reaction does he get? Verses 35 to 36. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go to where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you'll look for me, but you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, this group of Jews talk among themselves about, you know, when he says he's going to leave us and go where we can't come, perhaps he's talking about he's going to leave Judea, going to go away from the promised land, and he's going to go where there were Jews all scattered around the Roman Empire. You know, he's going to go to another part of the Roman Empire, to another Jewish group. Maybe he's even going to go to the Greeks, that is, to Gentiles who are obviously not Jews, but were interested in Judaism. Now, what a crazy interpretation to put on Jesus' words. How can he get through to people who think like that? You see, the problem is they just can't even think about heaven. They are so focused on what is going on down here. They are so totally taken up with this life that they refuse to look beyond this world. They refuse to think of spiritual matters. They refuse to think of eternity. They refuse to think of heaven and hell. And nothing's changed in 2,000 years. There are many people today like that. They're interested in Jesus, but their interest is, what can Jesus do for me down here? You know, it's not uncommon for people to start to attend church because they've got some problem in their life down here. And they assume that Jesus is all about making us healthy, or all about making us wealthy, or all about making us wise, to put it crudely. Whatever is said to them, they never get past that level of, can Jesus sort my problems out down here? They assume that Jesus must be talking about this life, because that's all they're interested in. So they assume Jesus must be too. And when they don't get better, or when the problem in their family doesn't get sorted out, or when they don't get the job they were after, they say, well, obviously it doesn't work. They assume Jesus has failed. Any talk when Jesus says something like he says in the previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. They just don't hear that. Now, is that you? Are you only here today because there's something pressing in your life down here that you want sorted out? And anything about eternity, about heaven, just over your head or in one ear and out the other ear. That's the second way. The third way to dismiss Jesus out of hand is to be content with a superficial answer. Verses 40 to 44. Now, we're now in the section that's after Jesus' amazing words in verses 37 to 39 about the Spirit. We'll come to them later. And some people are really impressed by what they hear. And so they start to wonder, is Jesus one of those figures whom the Old Testament had promised would come? Verses 40, beginning of verse 41. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. In the Old Testament, Moses has talked about another prophet to come. David, among others, and Isaiah, among others, had talked about Messiah to come. We know they're the same person. But in Jesus' day, a lot of Jews thought they were two different people. So some say, no, he's that one. Others say, no, he's that one. But some people rule out the possibility that he can be the Messiah at all, because, end of verse 41, Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Their response was totally superficial. Ah, write him off, he comes from Galilee. But we know the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. Hang on a minute, if they'd actually dug a bit deeper, they'd have discovered that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It wasn't a secret. And so often today, people dismiss Jesus on the grounds of superficial objections. It is so common to meet people who say, I can't believe in a God of love when there is so much suffering in the world. And then they're just not interested in hearing you explain that actually God created a perfect world, that suffering came in because of human sin, and God has actually come into this world of suffering and experienced the suffering and even death himself to save us so that we can live in a suffering-free world for all eternity. But people, I've written off Jesus. No, there can't be a God because there's suffering in the world. That you? That you've got your superficial reasons which don't stand up to scrutiny why you won't believe in Jesus. Your mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the fact. And then the fourth and final way why people dismiss Jesus out of hand is to be driven by hatred rather than by reason. Verses 45 to 52. The plot is that the chief priests and the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities, had sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. They were a kind of temple police force drawn from the Levites, primarily had the responsibility of maintaining order in the temple area, but they'd sent some of them to arrest Jesus. And in verse 45, they seemingly have been there all in between and heard what's been said. Verse 45, they return empty-handed. And we read, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man did, God's reply. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Now, if you look at that, if you listen to it, that isn't an argument. That is just verbal bullying. It's, we are clever, we don't believe this, so you must be stupid if you do. There's no reasons given, just dismissed out of hand. I mean, even their argument that no Pharisee has believed in him isn't actually true, because 50 and 51, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? Remember Nicodemus? He was the one who came to Jesus back in chapter 3, came by night, and Jesus spoke to him about being born again. We'll come across him again in chapter 19 when he helps Joseph of Arimathea to bury the body of Jesus. It's possibly perhaps too much to call him a disciple at this point. Clearly has an interest in Jesus. And his point is entirely reasonable. You're dismissing Jesus without giving him a hearing. But the response he gets, verse 52, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that prophet does not come out of Galilee. I think we can detect here more than a little southern bias against northerners. Nothing changes. But the last line, look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. It's simply untrue. The prophet Jonah, for example, certainly came from Galilee, and perhaps others did. See, it's very hard as you read through that last section to avoid the conclusion that their hatred of Jesus compounded with Judea, and that was the southerners' bias against the northerners in Galilee, had simply blinded them. And they are quite simply acting irrationally. And so many today pretend to be reasonable. But actually, their objection to Jesus is not driven by reason. It's driven by hatred of a person who dares to get in their way and say that what they're doing is wrong. Now, is that you? Is your opposition to Jesus actually because I hate him because he's saying my life is wrong? I can remember when I was a teacher taking chapel in school one day, and I happened to mention the fact that we're all sinners. Christian school, you could do that. One of my fellow staff came up to me at the end. He was irate. He said, "How dare you say I'm a sinner?" There was nothing rational about his response. It was just hatred. We turn from these foolish responses to the wonderful response Jesus paints in verses 37 to 39. So secondly, two steps to finding Jesus. Four ways to dismiss him out of hand, two steps to finding Jesus. And the first one is we must feel a spiritual need. Verse 37 starts, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty.'" Anyone who is thirsty. Remember that the events of chapter 7 are all taking place in the Feast of Tabernacles. Dave looked at that, the Festival of Tabernacles. Dave looked at that last week. And on each of the seven festival days, a priest would fill up a golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam. Then, accompanied by a solemn procession, he would return to the temple, and amidst the sounding of trumpets and the shouting of the rejoicing crowd, he would pour out the water at the base of the altar. Jews throughout the whole world knew of this ceremony. In fact, it was so well known that and so symbolic that pilgrims could even buy souvenir jars to take home. Another thing doesn't seem to change. The symbolism seems to have been twofold. Firstly, the water reminded them of how God had provided water from the rock when their ancestors had been wandering in the desert after they came out of Egypt and were desperately thirsty. Secondly, it also looked forward to the spiritual blessings the Messiah would bring. In particular, the promised pouring out of God's Spirit in the last days. Ezekiel and various others had prophesied. So the ceremony spoke of God's provision in the past for the thirst and the wonderful spiritual blessings God's promised for the future. And against that backdrop, you know, you understand the context in which Jesus is speaking, he stands up and says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Picks up the imagery of the ceremony and asks, "Are you thirsty? Do you feel the need of God's blessing to quench your thirst and meet your need?" The thirst of which Jesus speaks is of a spiritual kind. And it's a question for each and every one of us this morning. Are you anxious about the health of your soul? Do you feel a conviction of sin and long for forgiveness? Are you desperate to find peace of conscience? When a person feels their sin and longs for forgiveness, as you long for a drink on a really hot day when you haven't had one for ages, then you're in the state of mind that Jesus speaks of here. Now, we've all, I'm sure, been in that situation where we've experienced literal thirst. Have you ever known spiritual thirst. J.C. Ryle, bishop in the Victorian era, puts it like this: happy are those who know something by experience of spiritual thirst. The beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are guilty, empty, needy sinners. Till we know that we are lost, we are not in the way to be saved. The very first step towards heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. End of quote. Perhaps the key issue, because when you contrast that response to the other responses we've seen in the passage, it highlights those first four responses we looked at were people who, they were considering Jesus, but they didn't have any sense of personal needs. They were looking at Jesus in a sort of detached way. So it was just, as we might put it, an academic question. We'll only truly respond to Jesus if we are conscious that we are guilty, needy, sinners. Is that you? Do you feel that need? And if we do feel that need, what then? What happens next? Well, that is the second way we are to respond to Jesus, the second step to finding Jesus. We must come and drink of Jesus. We must come and drink of Jesus. Verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Jesus invites all who feel a sense of spiritual need, all who are thirsty, all who are longing for forgiveness, come to him, come and drink. It's wonderfully simple. If we want peace with God, we must simply come to Jesus, believing that we can drink of him, believing, that is to say, that he has spiritual water to meet our spiritual thirst. Now notice, Jesus is the one you must come to. He is the one mediator between God and man. We're not to come to the church. Church cannot supply your needs. Our role is to point to Jesus. Just as John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I can't meet your need, but I can tell you of a man who can. Going through some religious ritual can't take away your thirst. Communion, baptism, attending Sunday services, or any other ceremony can't take away your thirst. You must come to Jesus. Now, having come to Jesus and found your thirst relieved, and found your sins forgiven, then you will obey him. You will be baptized. You will obey him. You will observe the Lord's Supper. You will obey him. You will not give up the habit of meeting with other Christians. You will become part of the church. But only Jesus can take away your spiritual thirst. Believing he can, we come to him in faith. Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink, he says. Now, sadly, there are thousands who find coming to Jesus in this way beneath them. You wonder why we chose the reading of Naaman. I chose that reading because Naaman was someone who initially responded when he heard this is the way to be saved. "No, I don't want to be saved that way. That wasn't what I expected to happen." He had to swallow his pride and accept salvation in the way that it was provided. So we too have to swallow our pride, confess our spiritual need, accept that we must find salvation, accept salvation, gain salvation as a free gift of God's grace. We must humble ourselves. You know, many people, if Jesus said there was something dramatic they had to do, go on a pilgrimage or say so many Hail Marys or whatever it was, something they could do and still be proud because I've done it. People would do it. Don't be proud. To really feel the sinfulness of sin, and to thirst and to humbly come to Jesus and believe in him, accepting that he's the only one who's got the water of life. are the two steps which lead to heaven. And then, keeping up the mathematical theme, thirdly and finally, one promise of satisfaction in Jesus. Verses 38 and 39. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, obviously, Jesus is using the picture of a stream as an illustration. He's been talking about water. But he's speaking of the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the blessing that the Holy Spirit brings. He's promising one thing, the gift of the Spirit. But he says it has two results. He's teaching, firstly, that those who acknowledge their thirst, those who humble themselves, those who come to him to drink, will find in Jesus wonderful satisfaction. He brings peace with God. He brings peace of heart. He brings the sure hope of heaven. He brings the wonderful comfort of God's promise and presence along the way. These things and many more the Spirit brings the believer. And in 2024, if you find that in the Western world, you will stand out. Our society is becoming more and more and more dissatisfied and discontent. Christians should be marked out by their satisfaction, their contentment. I found what life is about. I found forgiveness. I found fulfillment. I found hope. I found peace. I found joy. But Jesus is saying, secondly, that when we come to him and drink, we will find not only enough for our soul's needs, will also become a fountain of blessing to others. Listen again to verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. I found a comment by Leon Morrison, Australian Bible writer, Bible teacher. I found what he wrote very helpful here. He contrasted what Jesus teaches here with the practice of a particular group of Jews in his day. You might have heard of them. They withdrew from mainstream society and they set up a community at Qumran by the Dead Sea. They were the ones who left behind the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Leon Morris puts it like this. He said, just as the Dead Sea receives the Jordan but gives nothing out and thus becomes lifeless and arid, so this Dead Sea sect, Qumran, sought to receive the blessing of the law of God and to keep it for themselves. And in the process, they became sterile. And he goes on, not so the true Christian. The believer is not self-centered. As he receives the gift of God, so he passes it on to others. I thought that was a great picture. It's such a basic point. Real Christianity is outward-looking, overflowing in the experience of God. That is why we keep asking the members of the church to get involved in Christian service through the church. That's why you heard the notice, and not an unusual week, a couple of evangelistic events coming up, the men's meal, the Easter buffet. We're assuming that you've come to Jesus and so have experienced the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who not only fills you up, but who overflows, so that you reach out to others with the blessings you've enjoyed from God. And we can see that really clearly in the book of Acts. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we have the believers keeping themselves to themselves, don't we? They're fearful of their enemies. They're behind locked doors. But as the Spirit is poured out by the exalted Jesus on the day of Pentecost, not only are their fears removed and they're filled with joy, but they immediately become a source of blessing to others. They've received the good news, but they share the good news. And thousands find their thirst is quenched and find new life in Jesus. So the question for us is, am I passing on what I have received from Jesus, what the Holy Spirit has made mine? It's a question to meditate on, because if we aren't passing on, it's because we haven't received. So Jesus stands up and makes a wonderful free offer. What will happen in your case? Are you one of those whose minds are made up and can't be affected by the facts? You know, your views are firmly set. Well, if that is you, don't pretend that you're honestly seeking the truth. But I pray to God that in your case, something better. You come with a deep sense of need for forgiveness and the transforming power of the Spirit. If you do, you will find wonderful satisfaction in Jesus. And that wonderful blessing you have enjoyed will then flow out through you to others. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just pray for grace, Lord. We recognize this isn't something we can achieve. We pray for grace that we don't respond in those superficial, foolish, dismissive ways to Jesus. But we pray for your grace that we might have within us that real sense of need that recognizes that only Jesus can meet that need. And that comes to him, that drinks deeply of him as we believe in him and receive his blessings. And then flows out through us to share with others. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.